As you know, we've come to the doctrine of Satan, and we've looked the last week or so at the personality of Satan. Satan is a personality. He is not an it. We've seen the evidence of the personality. We've seen the designations and names and titles and so on of Satan. We've seen something of his character last week. We got into his original state, he created as an angel, his fall, as is recorded in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he was lifted up in pride. The first sin was, I will. Prior to that, there had never been another will in God's universe. And so we saw something of his fall. We saw God's response to the fall. God could have exterminated him, but he doesn't. And God's purposes will be furthered by allowing Satan to still have his day. And so we looked at some of that last week. Then turning to page 3 where we are tonight, we saw that the scripture speaks of his judgments. There was his original judgment at the time of his first sin in Ezekiel 28. There was judgment pronounced on him in the Garden of Eden after he enticed Adam and Eve into their sin. He was judged at the cross, but it's like someone who is condemned in a trial, and there is a period of time between the condemnation and the sentencing, when the sentencing will be carried out. The sentencing has not yet been carried out for Satan. He is still being allowed by God on a leash. He cannot do anything apart from God's will and God's plan. But someday he will be cast into judgment. As you'll see on the notes, what we covered last week, he will be confined in the abyss at the beginning of the millennium. And then after 1,000 years, he will be released, and he will then lead a final rebellion, and he will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Then we began to look at the work of Satan. We saw his work in relation to the redemptive work of Christ, in relation to the unbelievers, and now tonight we start with the work of Satan in relation to the Christian. So I trust that is in relation to every person that's here tonight, that you're a Christian. You have been saved by the work of Christ on the cross. You are a new creation. And some people think, well, then Satan's not going to bother with me anymore. Well, that's not true, according to Scripture. Look at this, some examples of what Satan does with Christians. He tempts them to lie. That's in Acts 5:3. We won't turn there, but it's a verse in the account of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when early in the early life of the church, when they lied to God, and it says they lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God, and they were judged. And they came under the judgment of God. They died right there on the spot. But in that passage, Acts 5:3, it attributes the fact that they were tempted to lie. They were tempted by Satan. So one of his tactics is to get us to lie. Satan in John 8:44 is called the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And lies have been part of his modus operandi since he fell into sin, and he is still enticing us by his lies and enticing us to lie. One of his prime tactics. Secondly, he accuses and slanders them. Romans 12:10 talks about this aspect of Satan doing this slandering, accusing of believers. He loves to do that. He loves to come into the presence of God. It's hinted at in 1 John 2:1, that when there is an accusation against us before the Father, we have an advocate before the Father, an attorney, defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who pleads our case. And Satan is still involved with slandering us in heaven before the Father. Thirdly, he hinders their work. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. This verse is not as commonly referred to as the others, so let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul, of course, loved the people in Thessalonica, the believers, and wanted to spend time with them. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan," what does it say? "Hindered us." Satan hindered them. Does that mean that Satan's hindering superseded the sovereign will of God? No. This is another example of the fact that Satan is on a leash, and God allows him to do certain things. But just as in the case with Job, when Job wanted to, or when Satan wanted to do this and that to Job, God said, "No, can't do that, but I'll let you do this. You can go this far." And so any hindering that was done by Satan was done under the fact that God allowed it. And so one of the, it becomes used in the life of the Christian. It looks like, oh, this is going to be a terrible thing that we're being hindered here. But God wouldn't allow it in the believer's life if God weren't going to use it for good. Now, that's an encouragement for us. And so when Paul gets to heaven, or after Paul got to heaven, I'm sure he saw the picture even better. And he knew that it was Satan doing his best to hinder Paul's work. But he also knew that when God allowed it, God had a purpose, and God used it for his glory. So Satan winds up being defeated in the very thing that he wants. Remember, we saw last week that Satan so much wanted to be God, wanted the authority and the power of God, and how ironic that as he sinned against God in that, that even now for the rest of the time until he is sentenced to or committed to the lake of fire, he cannot do anything apart from the will of God. Here he's the one that said, I will, I want my will. And he will never have his will except when God allows what he wants, but God turns it for God's purpose. It's an amazing truth in Scripture. But that is one of the things that Satan does. He throws these things into our lives, figuring these are going to destroy us, these are going to accomplish his purpose, and God turns them around for his good, for our good, God's glory. Then he employs demons to attempt to defeat them, that is, to defeat Christians. Later, after I wrote this, I thought I should have made it personal. He tempts us to lie and so on. I should have put it here. He employs demons to attempt to defeat us. But Ephesians 6:11 and 12 is a very well-known passage, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And those are terms that refer to the different ranks of demons. You can have the same terms referring to the ranks of good angels and also referring to the ranks of demons. And so one of the things that Satan does is he employs these demons, because Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time. Satan was probably not at my side this morning, but he could very well have employed demons. But Satan himself is not everywhere at the same time, but he does employ his demons. Then he tempts to immorality. 1 Corinthians 7:5, fairly familiar verse in a passage in 1 Corinthians talking about marriage and telling married couples that they are to not abstain from sexual relations in marriage, Except occasionally there might be times where it's part of spending a special time in prayer and so on. But he says, don't let it be a long time, lest Satan be getting a foothold to entice you to sin. And one of the areas that Satan knows is so powerful to a weapon that he has is this enticement to immorality. And that's part of, he's called the God of this world, God of this age, and certainly part of this age is all the bombardment in the media on sexual things and so on. And he certainly is going to town in that regard. Another way that he relates to Christians is he sows tares among believers. This is from a parable Jesus told in Matthew 13, verses 38 and 39, where you have the seed is the word of God. It's been thrown out on the ground. It has sprouted. It has produced fruit. It's going strong. And then someone comes and sows tares. Tares is something they knew about. Our culture doesn't know about tares because we don't grow wheat and crops like that. But this is something that looks like wheat in the early stages. Grows, it's green, it looks the same shape, size, color as wheat. You can't tell which is which. But when it comes to its point of fruition, you discover the tares are there and they are worthless. And you can't tear them out because you will tear out the good with the bad. You have to wait for the harvest. And so Jesus then, in explaining that parable, says that the one who sows the tares is Satan. Now the wheat, the good seed, that's the believer. And so in the church, in the body of believers, one of the tactics that Satan has is to plant non-believers, plant false teachers. And they are a constant thing that we have to look out for. And so it's one of Satan's primary tools that he has. It's one of his ways that he relates against the Christian. Then you'll notice he incites persecutions against them. Turn to Revelation 2:10. Satan is not omniscient. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Satan is not. And sometimes you almost kind of have to marvel. In a way, it appears Satan's kind of dumb. Now, in another way, he's not. He is an angel with great intellect and so on. And yet, he looks kind of dumb from the standpoint of, first of all, he knows what's in the Bible. And then he has seen God work over and over again, but he never seems to learn the lesson. And one of the lessons he doesn't seem to learn is that persecution doesn't destroy the people of God. In fact, persecution has, the seed of the martyrs has been called the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church, yes. The blood of the martyrs, killing all these Christians, grows more Christians. It has happened in every generation. But Satan still tries, somehow thinks he's going to defeat God's kingdom by inciting persecution. Well, in Revelation 2, verse 10, one of the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation, to the church at Smyrna, which was an on-fire church for God, the church that had no condemnation given to it, but it also was the church that was the persecuted church. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So do you notice there one of the things that Satan attempts to do is martyr Christians. And yet it's backfired on him in every generation, but he keeps trying it. And again, he's on that leash. And God will only allow him to go so far. And when God allows him to bring persecution here, God also strengthens those believers. And those believers become a testimony, and there's always winding up to be more Christians. Happened that way in Russia during the persecution there, in China during the persecution there, and in years to come, I expect we will see more of how it has happened in the Islamic world today. Because as you know, there are Islamic countries where if you declare yourself as a Christian, you are taken out and killed. The church is being persecuted, martyred, and yet they can't stamp out the church. And Satan keeps trying. So that's one. Another one, the last one on this list, he does all he can within the limits of God's permissive decree to hinder the ministry of God's people. It irks him to see his former subjects serving Christ and bearing witness to the effectiveness of the gospel. Untiringly, he seeks to stop this and to render their lives ineffective. Ephesians 6, 11 to 14 is the passage about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against power, spiritual powers and wickedness and so on. And then it gives us the armor, and we're going to talk about the armor a little bit later. But then 1 Peter 5:8. Turn to 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so untiringly, he seeks to prevent believers from growing, from serving God, glorifying God. He's doing everything that he can, but God is greater. You're probably familiar with a classic book, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis just did such a masterful job of portraying some of the tactics of Satan by writing these fictional letters from one of the leaders of the demons to one of the demons that's under him. And if you've never read Screwtape Letters, you should get that and read it. I mean, it's a classic. It's been in print for over 60 years and probably will be in print until the Lord comes again. I was surprised to look on my shelf today and see I don't have a copy of Screwtape Letters. It's probably one of those books that someone has borrowed and hasn't come back, but that's part of ministry. But what I did have on my shelf is a number of years ago, Walter Martin wrote a book, Screwtape Writes Again. And I love this book too. He kind of picked up where C.S. Lewis left off. And it's been out of print for a long time, but out of curiosity, I went on Amazon.com today to see if you could order it from Amazon, and you can still order it from Amazon, probably a used copy. But it's a great book. I thought I would just read a couple of excerpts from here just to give you an idea of what these two men, Walter Martin and C.S. Lewis, have done with trying to put some flesh and blood, as it were, on this idea of the work of Satan and demons, just to give you the flavor, because I think they do a creative job of showing us teaching us some of the things we're constantly fighting, which are used of Satan. My dear Wormwood, that's the demon that he's writing to. You wasted a great deal of time in your last letter bothering about your patient's daily habit of reading the enemy's word. So you have to get the perspective. The enemy is God when you read Screwtape letters. So it's God's word. Your young tempters have the annoying faculty of taking a teardrop of knowledge and diffusing it into an ocean of empty prattle. When will you learn that reading his word is not the same as studying it? To be sure, we must never encourage them to utilize the enemy's training manual, in other words, the Bible, but if they do desire to study it, you must act quickly. One of our most successful ploys through the centuries has been to equate reading with study and form with content, so that the humans become frustrated and thus come to a totally false conclusion. We should permit them to follow a mechanical 15 or 20 minutes a day of routine perusing the enemy's word, urging them to concentrate upon how much they read rather than on either its meaning or its practical application. So you see what he's done? He's taken the idea of one of the tools of Satan to get us to busy doing the mechanical without actually thinking about it. So there's one. Here's another. Keep your patient's mind on covering as many pages as he can while reflecting subconsciously upon how much more spiritual he or she is than those of his brothers who conduct their devotions differently than he. Suggest to him that if he must read the word through at least 3 times a year, one of our better slogans, speed is of the essence. This is a far better approach than letting him pray as he slowly reads, seeking direction and insight from the enemy's spirit. Remember that the spirit delights in teaching those who pursue this method. Those who are truly intent upon drawing near to the enemy, rather than engaging in mental and linguistic gymnastics, we have substituted. Skipping down, beyond this trivial concern, you mentioned something that can be of really significant importance in returning your patient to our camp. I'm speaking about your allusion to his having doubts both about his security and even his conversion itself. Now, here is a real opportunity to fan this small spark into a raging inferno of satanic psychological warfare. So again, the tool of doubt and lack of assurance. Here's another one. At every opportunity, your patient must be urged to doubt, which is, of course, the direct opposite of faith, the chief source of power that fuels the Christian life. Psychologically, the humans are creatures of feelings and emotions. Appealing to these traits, you should subtly draw to his attention that he does not feel the same way that he once felt when he had his initial conversion experience. Lead him step by step into the valley of depression. Here, as he becomes more and more dependent upon his feeling, he will be less and less influenced by the enemy's word. Never let him catch sight of the mature Christian's experience that knows full well the truth that faith in the enemy and feeling about oneself have no relationship whatever. Fill him with so many doubts about so many things that he never has time to realize that his redemption rests not upon how he feels, but on what the enemy did for him and promises to do in the future. So that gives you the idea of the kinds of things that these two men have taken, which are rooted in Scripture and principles of how the Christian life is to operate and grow, and show us how we can fall into Satan's traps, mechanically reading the word instead of thinking about it and praying about it, doubting, emphasis on feelings, oh, I've got to feel this, and on and on and on and on it goes. Okay, well, let's turn to page 5. And that is good preparation for the defense of the believer against Satan. First of all, we have the present intercessory work of Christ. Turn to John 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15. This is the Lord's prayer, not our Father which art in heaven, which is really the disciples' prayer, the model prayer. But this is the true Lord's prayer in that this is a prayer that our Lord prayed before the Father himself. And it's a great, great chapter of this prayer. But in the middle of it, in verse 15, I do not ask you, that would be God the Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So isn't it great to see two sides to this conflict from God's point of view? One side is that he keeps Satan on a leash, and Satan is not allowed to do anything except what God would allow. And then on the other side of the coin, as it says here, he's praying to the Father to keep us from the evil one. So the Christian is under protection. It doesn't mean we're not going to have conflict. It doesn't mean we're not going to have struggle and problem that from Satan. But we're not going to be overcome by Satan. We're not going to be defeated by Satan. Here, because of the intercessory prayer of our Lord. Secondly, the believer should be on guard. 1 Peter 5:8 that we looked at a few moments ago, we need to be on guard the fact that our adversary, the devil, is going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. So the believer should be on guard. On guard for what? Well, on guard for anything in our life that's contrary to God's word. Doubt, fear, anger, anxiety, all of these things become footholds that Satan can use in our life. And for us to be on guard against Satan, it's not that we are standing somewhere waiting to see this physical being come. We are on guard in our spiritual life concerning all these things that Scripture has warned us about. Number three, the believer should take a stand against Satan, and that would be to take a stand with the Word of God. Notice James 4:7. James 4:7. Submit, therefore, to God. It's one side of the coin. We are in our relationship with God, growing in Him, submitting to Him. On the other hand, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So resist the devil, take a stand against the devil. The word resist there is a military term, has the idea of an army, of soldiers standing against the enemy fire. Resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? The example is Christ in his temptation. Every one of his temptations he resisted with Scripture. So I was tempted this morning with discouragement. I wound up resisting that with Scripture, the truth about God. It works that way with everything that Satan would throw against us. Then the believer should use his armor. And that's the well-known passage in Ephesians 6:11-18. Our armor consists of spiritual qualities that are found in Christ and that manifest him in our lives. They are qualities that express the very opposite of what Satan would have us to be. Let's turn there. Ephesians 6. Verse 11, 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, what he's going to picture here is the armor of a Roman soldier. Paul, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, was in the city of Rome under house arrest. that was probably with him in the house at all times, a Roman soldier. So he would be very familiar with the equipment of a Roman soldier. And he has that in mind as he writes here. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, demons. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Looking at the notes here, the first piece of equipment is the belt of truth. Truthfulness and honesty in daily life. The enemy, who is a liar, would have us to be dishonest and deceitful. Now, we put on the belt of truth by putting on God's word. God's word is truth. God's word is centered around Jesus Christ, who is truth. And as we do that, we then have truth coming out of our life if we are applying scripture. Secondly, after he talks about the belt of truth, he, in verse 14, says, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." You'll see in your notes, Satan would have us disobey God. When we have the breastplate on, we do God's will. Again, where do we see the righteousness? In God's word. We are equipped with righteousness because we have Christ, who is righteous. And Satan's trying to get us to disobey God. We have the equipment for righteousness. We have been given God's righteousness. We have justification with God, where we are declared righteous. And then as a Christian, we are to grow in righteousness. That is called sanctification. And as we are doing that, we have this breastplate of righteousness. Then he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So we have the sandals of preparation. This represents a willingness of heart and a promptness of action to bear witness to the lost when the opportunity arises. Satan would have us remain silent. When we put on these sandals, we are prepared to witness to the content and effectiveness of the gospel. So we're standing with truth, with righteousness, but then we are also ministering. We are serving. We are telling others of the gospel. And then in verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith." On the notes, daily faith, which rests upon God's promises. Satan shoots flaming arrows at us, such as fear, bitterness, and doubt. And you can put anxiety and worry and all these other things there. But by faith in God's promises and his word, we can quench these arrows and experience peace, praise, and confidence. Satan would have us lean on our own resources rather than God's word. But we have a shield, the shield of faith. Then we have the helmet of salvation. Because in verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation." So the helmet of salvation, God wants us to know what the Bible teaches about the plan, components, and assurance of salvation. Satan would have us remain ignorant of these things so as to keep us in doubt and bondage. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, because in the last part of verse 17, it says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Word of God, wielded in the power of the Holy Spirit, obey its commands and depend upon the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to the various needs of life. Satan would have us to ignore them and to follow his evil suggestions. We must confront the adversary with the word in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus did. And then lastly, and not everyone includes verse 18 in the weapons, but I think it's obvious that it is. It's just that he does not relate it to a piece of equipment that the Romans carried. But he says, as you have all this armor on, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Satan seeks to disrupt this, that is, our prayer, or cause us to neglect it. How many times have you been praying, and then all of a sudden your mind wanders to the farthest thing from what you were praying? Am I the only one that has that? No, okay. You know, Satan's thrilled when we do that. And because prayer is part of the equipment that God has given us. And he seeks to disrupt our praying or to cause us to neglect it. Now notice this, although Christians must never ignore or underestimate Satan, neither must they overestimate him. Above all, they must never concentrate on Satan to the point of taking their eyes away from God. God is our strength. He limits Satan. God will never permit Christians to be tempted above what we are able to bear, and he will always provide the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I thought we would end this section on Satan before we get into demons with how God uses Satan to achieve his glory. God uses Satan, first of all, to judge the unconverted. We saw last week that one of the things that Satan does with the unbeliever is to blind his eyes to the gospel. Well, in doing that, that is a judgment, and God uses him in judging in that way. Number two, God uses Satan to discipline the disobedient. There's an interesting verse in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. Verses 6-10. Well, just look at verse 10. First Samuel 18, verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God. Ooh. That's a troublesome thought to a lot of people. An evil spirit from God? Well, this is part of God's using Satan and the demons for his glory. It's not that this evil spirit has its origin in Holy God. This evil spirit was created as an angel and willfully rebelled against God. Part of that rebellion was Satan. And God is going to allow that demon to torment Saul. But that's going to be God's means of bringing discipline to disobedient Saul. So this evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. In other words, act like a madman. While David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. You know the story of how he tries to kill David. Well, God's using Satan in the form of a demon in particular to discipline disobedient Saul. Then you have 1 Corinthians 5:5. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is talking about discipline in a church situation. Why don't we start with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is saying this person is to be put out of the church. This person is to be in a position where Satan is just going to be able to just run over him. Why? It's part of God's discipline to bring this person to repentance. And here's a case of God using Satan for that. 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul talks about a couple of people in the church that were a problem. And in 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Same kind of thing as 1 Corinthians 5:5. Similarly, the last one on the list here, God uses Satan to purify his chosen ones. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well-known incident with the Apostle Paul. He could easily have been lifted up in pride. Pride, that same sin that was the first sin in God's universe on the part of Lucifer when he rebelled against God. Pride, the same thing that in Proverbs 6, God says there are six things that God hates, yea, seven, and one of them is a proud look. Well, 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to me, keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This messenger of Satan, God is going to use to further develop and polish and mature a Christian named Paul. You so often hear this thorn in the flesh as being something physical. We are never told what it is. Many guesses have been made. It's commonly been guessed that because Paul seems to have had some kind of eye problem, he hints at that several times in Scripture. Some people say, well, that maybe was the thorn in the flesh. Other people have said maybe it was epilepsy, maybe it was malaria, all kinds of things. And the last time I taught through 2 Corinthians, which wasn't too long ago, when I came to this verse, I saw some things, and I was reading in commentaries and so on, a direction that I'd never thought of before that made an awful lot of sense to me, and that is that this thorn in the flesh is called a messenger of Satan. This would be a person that demons or Satan was using to afflict Paul in the churches. I throw that out as a real possible alternative that I really look on with favor rather than some physical illness. That this is a case of Satan's demons using a person to bring real problems to Paul everywhere he went. Messenger of Satan. But the thing for this is, God was even using that for his glory. That's the tremendous message of the Bible, that everything on this earth that God allows, he allows for his glory, including Satan. and the demons. So we have to distinguish, though, between what Satan wants and what God wants. God has a purpose that works for our good. Satan has a purpose that works for our bad. Satan, when God allows Satan to do this, Satan says, oh, good, I'm going to bring havoc to God's kingdom. I'm going to destroy these Christians, and so on. God allows it because, first of all, he knows that's not going to happen. And he allows it, going to cause the Christians to grow, going to do all kinds of things. So there's a different purpose on God's part than there is on Satan's part. Well, that finishes Satan. I'll go ahead and pass out the notes on demons, and we'll get into that a little bit. It's a stake. This thorn is not a little thing. This is like a big stake. Okay, so demonology is part of Satanology, so it's continuing. It's page 6. And we have the origin of demons and fallen angels. And by seeing the origin of Satan, we have already some knowledge of this. Demons are supernatural beings who are subservient to Satan. They, like Satan, were once angels. Now, we believe that it was a third of the angels that rebelled against God, joined Satan in the rebellion. How many angels are there? In the book of Hebrews, it uses a Greek term, myriads, which is an uncountable number. It's just myriads of myriads, millions and millions and millions of angels. Where do we get this third figure? A third of the angels rebelled. It's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Revelation 12, verse 4. Describing Satan, who's called here in verse 3 the dragon, later in a verse, it will specifically say the dragon is Satan, and talking about Satan's rebellion against God, verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Stars of heaven is a term sometimes used of angels and demons. And so this is the verse where we get the idea that a third of the angels joined Lucifer in his rebellion. And Satan is called the prince of the demons. You have that in Matthew 12:24. He's called the prince of the demons in Matthew 12:24. And they are organized in a military manner. Ephesians 6:12 talks about the principalities and powers and so on. These are ranks of demons, just as there are ranks of angels. Now, some of the demons are bound in everlasting chains. Jude 6 talks about that, and it's a place that is called in some places the bottomless pit, in other translations the abyss. These are probably the demons who sinned in the time of the flood, as described in Genesis 6, 1-7. That is that incident where it talks about the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. I believe there not everyone teaches this, but I would say among evangelicals it's the majority teach, but there is division on it. That was demons coming to this earth, cohabitating with human women to raise up this supernatural race. It was an attempt to destroy the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And that then gets going, and then you have the wickedness of Noah's generation is an outgrowth of that, and that's why God sends the flood. Well, those angels that were involved in that, there are several scriptures in the New Testament that say that was the worst of all sins that they could do. And as a judgment of that, preceding the final judgment when they will be condemned to hell, those angels are described as being in the abyss, the bottomless pit. Then it says in the notes, perhaps God has put more and more demons into that pit throughout history. For instance, when Jesus cast out demons, he usually sent them to the abyss. Luke 8:31, you have the angels saying, no, no, we don't want to be sent to the abyss, the bottomless pit. Other demons are bound temporarily. Some demons will be released during the tribulation. Revelation 9, 1 to 6. Let me read this and point out. In Revelation 9, verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power, and so on. I believe those are demons. Those are demons that for a temporary period have been in the bottomless pit, and they will be released during the tribulation. Then you'll see the rest of the demons are loose and are the ones we wrestle with. In Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But as with Satan, they are limited, and we are not to fear them. But we are to draw near to God, resist Satan and his demons with his word, with our armor, and Satan will flee. That is a promise. Well, next week we will go on into continuing on in the demons, and when we finish the demons, then we will take the subject of angelology, the good angels. Any prayer requests tonight? Okay, well, let's pray. Oh. Any news on Dwayne? No, I have not heard since Sunday. The fact that they're not here tonight is not encouraging. So let's pray for Dwayne. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we saw last week, that verse in 1 John, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and how true that is. And thank you for your power over Satan, and that you're not taken by surprise by anything that he does, and that you have equipped us to resist him. And we pray that we would do that. And Father, we know that there are people who are going through trials. We pray for Dwayne with the treatment for cancer, and we miss them tonight, and we pray that if Dwayne is weak tonight, that you would be strengthening him and encouraging him and Gloria. And Father, we would commit ourselves to you in the rest of this week, that we would be doers of your word and not just hearers only. Bless us as we go, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. No. Hadavar will be in the auditorium. So how do you want this set for the women? Okay.